We are again in Psalm 51, the 51st Psalm, the heart of the Hebrew songbook. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and the whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The word of the Lord. As we come to the final sermon out of this particular psalm, we look at the results. Here was a man who had confessed his sin before God. We've studied sufficiently the background and the context of this psalm. A man who had come to know the forgiveness of his sins, the taking away of his sins. A man who had pleaded that God would not remove his spirit and that he would restore the joy of his salvation. What comes out of the mouth of such a person? What comes out of the mouth of such a person? What does a person like that say? What's on their heart? What do they express? What do they tell it everywhere they go? Two things out of this text. First, they become worshipers, and out of their mouth comes the praises of the Lord. Secondly, they become teachers, preachers, proclaimers, declarers, witnesses, testifiers of the goodness of God, the grace of God, and the laws of God. We see it right here in the text. In the first place, the person that has been forgiven his sin, his grave, guilty, weighty, condemning, fatal sin, when that sin has been forgiven and atoned by the blood of Christ, there's only one thing he's able to do. The sense of relief, the sense of joy, the sense that comes over the soul makes you just simply praise the Lord. And not necessarily with a loud cry. It could be just the furtive sigh. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. Thank you, Lord, for removing and blotting out, eradicating the record, the stain, the shame of my sin, the relief that comes. And it can set forth in praises. People spend a lot of time and effort, and if you read much about the church and about church growth, and there's a lot of ink spilled, A lot of trees have to die to put out the books on worship. And we hear a lot about worship styles and music and all about the worship wars. Isn't that interesting to call it worship wars? Isn't that kind of a conflict in terms there? But let me tell you, when the work of grace has taken place in your heart, when God has lifted that burden and forgiven you of your sins, and you now know that you have peace with God, and you now know that you have a home in heaven, and you know that your record is clear, and you know that you are justified before the bar of God's justice, and the verdict is now and always will be throughout all eternity, not guilty. When that settles in on your soul, it doesn't really matter much about the worship style, because you will have a worshiping heart. You can lift your voice and praise the Lord to almost any style because you have a worshiping heart. You're grateful and you know what God has done for you. And you know at what great cost it was for God to send His only begotten Son. And for that Son to come and live the perfect life and die the obedient death. And go through all of that ordeal simply on your behalf. For you. He gave because you needed it. If He had not come and sacrificed Himself and given Himself and pleased the Lord with His obedient life and lived and died and been raised from the dead, there would be no hope for you. If you are not able to worship the Lord, and maybe the style gets in the way, or maybe your particular taste or your particular circumstances dictate otherwise, I'd like to suggest that maybe you don't have a worshiping heart because you really haven't understood the forgiveness of sins. If your heart is right, you can do what the psalmist says here. He says, O Lord, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall declare your praise. Coming out of the mouth of the forgiven person are praises to the Lord. The second thing that comes out of the mouth of the forgiven person is some didactic information, some teaching. It's not enough just to enjoy the Lord. We must share the Lord. We must set Him forth. We must tell others about Him. And that's what he says here in the text when he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. There is a didactic function, a teaching function, a function that comes forth where we know something. We know it experimentally. We know it experientially. We know it within our heart. We've tried it. We've tested. We've tasted. We know the Lord is good. We understand the gospel. We've been the beneficiaries, recipients of the gospel. And we have a gospel to share, a gospel to teach. And it's interesting that David says he'll teach transgressors thy ways. Teaching is one of the powerful functions of God's people from the very beginning. Teaching demands that there be a standard. And the standard is God's laws. That's what David says here when he says, thy ways. The ways of the Lord are one of the synonyms that's used in the 119th Psalm to describe the law of God. The ways of God are things that tell us about God's personality, who He is, what He does, how He behaves, how He feels, and what we are to understand about Him. So when David says he's going to teach transgressors the ways of God, he's going to tell them something about the power of God, His almighty power. He's going to tell him something about God's knowledge, His all-encompassing omniscience. He's going to tell the people something about God's eternality and His transcendence. He's going to tell them something about God's justice, that God has set forth a standard. He expects man to live according to that standard. And if man fails to live according to that standard, if they transgress or fail or fall short or violate or rebel or ignore the laws of God, then they are liable to the judgment of God. And God is a God of absolute justice. He's going to square all accounts. He's going to reckon with all souls. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. If we're to teach people the ways of God, we must teach them about God's justice. And we must understand, if we're going to teach people the ways of God, they've got to understand God's love, His mercy, His goodness, His forbearance and forgiveness. Those precious things about God that we see in His tenderness, that He could not let man go to the destiny that he deserves. He could not render absolute justice upon a person without somehow finding a way of redemption and salvation and escape for the person. And He does this, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ. The love of God in Scripture is not just some amorphous, universal ooze that kind of goes over all the planet and splashes on all the people. The love of God in Scripture is focused. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's focused on Christ. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love that God has redemptively for His people is focused in Jesus Christ. And if you come not to Christ, you know not the love of God. If you do not come to Christ, you do not have the love of God. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is focused. It's a rifle shot. It goes straight from the heart of God, straight through Christ, and straight to your soul. If you are to know the love of God in your life, and if we're to teach sinners the love of God, we must teach them about Christ and His atoning for them. And we must insist that they come to Christ, and they come to Christ alone, for there is salvation in no other name. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Are we being narrow and exclusive? Absolutely we are. Straight is the gate, narrow the way that leads to life everlasting. And we want to see people find the one true gate that opens to the kingdom of God and that leads to heaven. So we must teach, and we must be very specific in our teaching. I will teach transgressors not just all sorts of wonderful things, but I will teach transgressors thy ways, your ways. It's the ways of God that are to be explicated and are to be explained. I like that little phrase where he says, and sinners will be converted to you, or sinners will come to you. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, the Bible says. It is the understanding of the law of God and the ways of God that changes, that converts, that brings us back to God. When you understand who God is, you can't wait to get to Him. When you know His love and His infinite mercy, when you hear His call, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, when you hear the gospel saying, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, when that call comes to you, you cannot help but flee to Christ. Run to Christ. The only hope of salvation and the only anchor of your soul and the only one that gives you the gyroscope that you need to make it through life. And you're changed. You're never the same. I remember hearing an old Pentecostal lady give a testimony about 20 years ago. And she was up, and of course, you know, I understand there's maybe some theological and cultural differences we have, but I get my heart blessed when anybody testifies to the Lord. And she was up on a platform, and she had been singing, and she kicked off her shoes. Must have been a country girl. Kicked off her shoes and just sort of ran across the stage and told about when the Lord saved her years ago, and she says, and I hadn't gotten over it yet. Well, never mind style. I heard the heartbeat of her soul, and I know what she means. She came to the Lord. The Lord saved her, and she's never gotten over it yet. I tell you what, one of the things that really does, I think, hurt us is we tend to approach the things of God academically, merely. There's nothing wrong with approaching them academically, but academically only, academically merely. There's a conversion factor that we've got to be looking for. And if sinners are not being converted to the Lord, if people's hearts are not being changed, if people are not turning and coming to the Lord, it may be that we're not teaching transgressors the ways of the Lord. We may have found some layer of interpretation or some viewpoint, some theological perspective or some particular religious overlay that's obscuring the gospel rather than getting the gospel to the hearts of sinners. What comes out of the mouth of the person whose sins are forgiven, whose soul has been saved? Praises and teaching. Now your field may be your children only, your grandchildren, a Sunday school class, a neighbor, some friends, maybe close friends at a dinner party for six or eight. But wherever the platform and venue, the person whose soul has been converted will testify, will tell about it. That last little phrase, stanza that's there in this particular psalm talks about the walls of Jerusalem, verse 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Now, there are some scholars that say that this particular stanza was added to this hymn during the days of the restoration. You remember God's people dwelt in Canaan for many years, and then eventually they went into Babylonian captivity. God raised up the Chaldeans who came in and conquered and hauled them off to Babylonian captivity. And there in captivity in Babylon, 70 years were determined upon the people there. And then they returned back. And when they returned back, God enabled them to begin to restore the things that were lost. Eventually they rebuilt the temple. And eventually they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And under the leadership of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi and Ezra and Joshua and the other Joshua and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, under the leadership of these men in Israel, the Zion, the city of God, Jerusalem, was built up and restored. And some say that perhaps they added this particular stanza to the Psalm of David by the work and the inspiration of Ezra, or one of the men of the restoration period. And that perhaps may be true, I don't know, but I'll say this, it goes beyond David, it goes beyond restoration period, it goes all the way to our own day. Building up the walls of Jerusalem is an Old Testament way of saying edifying the church. Edifying the church. Jerusalem in Scripture is the symbol for God's people. In fact, when you go to the Revelation, you'll see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It is the bride that is adorned for her husband. The bride of Christ is Jerusalem. And when you build up the walls of Jerusalem, you're building up the fortifications and you're building up the safety and the inclusiveness and the walls of Jerusalem were, like any ancient city, were there for protection and were to protect those inside and were to define those that were inside and outside. But there's one more thing about the walls that I like in Scripture, and that is when the vision that John has of the New Jerusalem, he sees the walls, and the walls of Jerusalem are jasper. Jasper. What a beautiful jewel. Jasper walls. I think that's one of the things that we need to work on is the beauty of our walls. How are our walls to be built up? Strong, fortified, protection for those that are inside. But also, there's to be a beauty there. The beauty, I think, of holiness. Of holiness. The beauty of holiness. The beauty of godliness, wherein a people are so brilliantly polished that they reflect the glory of God. That's building up the walls. That's making the walls shine and reflect the glory of God to all those who are outside. How are we doing on our construction project of building up the walls? Are they high? Are they thick? Are they strong? Are they massive like the walls of Jericho? And are they beautiful? Are they jasper walls that reflect the brilliance of our God and His salvation?